This morning, I want to do a follow-up to John 3:16. I'm not preaching John 3:16 again. We did conclude that last week. But it occurred to me that as I'm talking about what the verse doesn't mean and then what it means, that there might be misunderstandings that I create. There might be new assumptions that are made that are not consistent. There might be clarifications that are needed. And then also, it just sort of raises a question. Well, if John 3:16 is the classic verse for a lot of modern evangelism, if it is the verse upon which many evangelistic messages are built and a verse on which many tracts are written for evangelism, and here I am sort of like pulling the carpet out from underneath somebody, taking away the primary tool that everyone uses for evangelism, namely telling the world that God loves them so much that He sent His Son to die for them, and that God is desiring to save every single person, and that whoever wants to use their free will to come to Him may do so, and those sorts of things. If I'm going to tear all that down, then it raises an obvious question. Well, then what do we tell them? If we can't say all of those things to them, if evangelism 101, which uses these wrong inferences out of John 3:16 as the basis to evangelize people, if we can't use that anymore, then what do we use? What do we tell them? What is the message then to an unbeliever if it's not John 3:16, God loves you so much that He can't live without you? And he's just waiting around so that whoever might want to come and do him a favor would please do so. If that's not our message, then what is the message? Well, let's start, first of all, with just a clarification. Just because God doesn't love everyone with a redemptive love, which we talked about that in our series on John 3:16, because there are many verses that says God hates the evildoer. Well, if God doesn't love everyone with redemptive love, that doesn't mean that we're justified in hating people. God can hate people perfectly without any sin in it. It's very hard for us to understand. The very word hate just connotes horror. It's just awful. You know, it's inherently sinful. Not so with God. God can have a fierce and resolute opposition to something or someone and yet not be wicked in the midst of it. For us, on the other hand, that's extremely difficult. It may be possible for us to hate something with a perfect hatred, but it is more common for us to hate something, and particularly someone, with all kinds of sin involved in it, for simply self-centered reasons, not for the same reasons that God does. And so we must remember a passage like Matthew 5:43-48. Incidentally, I don't have any one scripture passage that I'm preaching off of this morning. We're just going to look at a number of scriptures. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That is perfect in the sense of this passage and the context here described, and the way that we treat our enemies, that we love them instead of hate them. So though God may hate His enemies, we are not allowed to, because God can do that without adding sin to the mix. We unfortunately cannot. 1 John 2:9-11 says, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." In Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Yes, especially do good to other believers, but do good to all people. And just as God causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust, so we are to do good not only to the just, but also to the unjust. And to be kind not only to the just, but to the unjust. And to be merciful to both. So, the fact that God does hate some people does not mean that we have an excuse to do so. Because He can do it without sinning. Secondly, just because God isn't trying to save everyone. And I labor to show that is true. The facts of history simply cannot be used to support the notion that God is trying to save everyone. And when you look at the words world and all in their context and compare them with other scriptures of God's electing love and things like that, God blinding some people, God hardening some others, we cannot simply say anymore, I do not believe, that God is trying to save everyone in the world or that He ever has been trying to. Nevertheless, just because God isn't trying to save everyone doesn't mean that then I can go around deciding, well, I'll share the gospel with that person and not that person, this one and not that one, that I can create my own group of elect and non-elect and think that I know who is who, that I know who the sheep are and who the goats are, and that I can pick them out and discriminately choose who gets the gospel and who doesn't. Rather, the Scriptures teach us to indiscriminately preach the gospel to all. In Mark 16 through 15, Jesus said to the disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." And when they got up and preached, they preached to crowds, and everybody that was there heard it. And they didn't try to send out special signals to whom they thought the elect were. They preached the gospel to all creation. In Acts 17, 30-31, Paul is preaching to the pagan philosophers and on Mars Hill, and he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance in the Old Testament days," the times of ignorance, God overlooked that, not by letting people go on and have an excuse for it, but by not declaring to them the truth and leaving them in their ignorance and in their willful sin. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, furnishing proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." So Paul is saying, we declare to all men everywhere that they should repent. I don't pick certain crowds of people and say, well, I'm going to tell them to repent, but not them. My job is to broadcast the gospel to everyone who will hear it, and to broadcast the command to repent to everyone who will hear it. Let's look at the evangelistic preaching of Jesus and the disciples. If the message is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which is what most America thinks evangelism is, most America thinks that that's the basic message of evangelism. And most of the tracts that you will pick up to try to win converts and win souls to Jesus Christ start out with that. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's plank number one in Campus Crusade's track, The Four Spiritual Laws. Also been termed the Four Spiritual Flaws. Let's look at what the Bible says, what the people, the preachers in Scripture actually taught. And what I think you'll find is that none of them, in no instance ever, did they start out with the love of God or, in fact, even talk about that. That was not their message. They were not going out to declare to the unbelieving people that were listening to them, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That was not the thrust of their message. So what was the thrust of their message? Well, what we're going to find is that there was a variety of approaches. They didn't go out with a formula. They didn't go out with some automatic thing. Okay, here's step number one. Here's step number two, and then three, and then four. It was not formulaic at all. There's all kinds of different approaches, and we see all of them utilized by Jesus and the apostles. They didn't always start in the same place. They didn't end in the same place. They didn't emphasize the same things by the same apostle in different circumstances. Mark 1, 14-15 is our first example. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So there, Jesus is commanding repentance and he is commanding faith. Doesn't say that he talks at all about the love of God. In Mark 6:12, it says that the disciples, they went out and they preached that men should repent. Doesn't say anything about faith there, it just says repent. In Matthew 11:28-30, Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see how the message is a little different there. Then in the woman at the well that he speaks to, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, Jesus speaks to her. That was shocking enough that he would speak to a Samaritan. They're at a well. They're talking about water. She gives him water. She wants to know, why is it that you, a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan? And he says, "Woman, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would have asked me for living water." And so then he starts in focusing on living water, telling her that if she drinks of that, she'll never thirst again. He then deals with her sin. He says, "Go and call your husband here." And she says, "I do not have a husband." And that's all the details she offers. And he says, "You're right that you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're now with is not your husband." And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And then she begins to change the subject and talks about Samaritans versus Jews and where is the right place to worship. So he goes with it. And he talks about, "Well, you worship in ignorance. We Jews worship what we know. But a time is coming when those, the true worshipers, shall worship neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but the true worshipers shall worship in spirit and in truth." So that's his approach with the woman at the well. It's different. He didn't come out with just some sort of lockstep message, repent and believe the gospel, though that's what he was preaching earlier. He didn't talk to her about the love of God. He talked to her about thirsting, about her need to drink from a different kind of well and from a water that is living water, that when one drinks of it, they'll never thirst again. So he used a different emphasis and a different focus. In John 7, he used a similar emphasis. He stands up on the last day of the feast and he stands and cries out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So again, he speaks out to a crowd of people, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then he ties that in with faith, with believing in him. In Acts 2, we see Peter preaching his first sermon after the pouring out of the Spirit. Essentially, he speaks of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He reproves the resurrection from Scripture, quotes several Old Testament Scripture passages. He declares the guilt of his listeners for crucifying Jesus. Then he tells them to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And 3,000 were converted in that day. Now, we don't read any other sermon, including those of Jesus, where 3,000 people were converted. There were conversions, but none to that number that we ever read about. In Acts 3, in the very next chapter, verses 12 to 26, following the healing of a lame man and people rushing forward in amazement that this has occurred, Peter tells them it's by the power of a risen Christ that the miracle was performed. He then reminds them that they crucified this Jesus who gave the power to raise this man. He then says this was to fulfill Scripture, that they should repent, that their sins should be wiped away. So again, he's focusing on repentance. In Acts 7, we have Stephen going into a long sermon and monologue, which as you read it is just sort of like a review of all Old Testament history, of all the major points of Old Testament history, Moses and of Abraham and of the temple. And he's leading up to the point of the temple because that's why they were accusing him. They were, it was an angry mob. They said he's spoken against the temple, and so he gives all this Old Testament background and up to the temple. And then he basically declares that the Israelites are guilty of murdering the prophets as well as Jesus, and that they don't listen to the law that they claim to teach. And that's when they got really mad and they picked up stones and they stoned him to death. We're not aware of anyone being converted. If there was, Scripture doesn't record it. But again, a completely different message, a completely different emphasis. It's geared to, who am I talking to? Jesus speaks to a woman about living water. Why? I guess because he's at a well. And he's tying into that theme. Stephen is speaking about the temple. Why? Because they accused him of speaking against the temple. And so he gives all this history and background. Peter, it's right after the Spirit was poured out, and everyone was accusing the disciples of being drunk. And so he says, no, we're not drunk. This is what the prophet Joel spoke of. And he quotes the prophet Joel and the passage about the Spirit being poured out and sons and daughters prophesying. And then he goes into the message that I already relayed. In Acts 8, we see Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. And God brought him right to the eunuch. And he goes up and he sees him reading the Scriptures, and he's reading Isaiah 53. So he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, well, how can I unless someone explains it to him? So he explains to him Isaiah 53, which is all about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Again, there's no one formula that they use. They kind of go with the flow. They kind of see what providence leads them to. What are the circumstances here? What's this person talking about or thinking about? Or what are the circumstances here? And they sort of go with it to determine their message in evangelism. In Acts 9, shortly after Saul is converted and becomes Paul, he is out preaching, and his main emphasis is declaring Jesus to be the Son of God to Jews. Well, that wasn't his approach later with Gentiles, but that's his approach with Jews. He doesn't need to speak about idolatry specifically to Jews because they were not idolaters in the same way that the Gentiles were. They needed to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And that's why when he's preaching to them, so often he focuses on Jesus being the Messiah and all the fulfillments of Jesus Christ of Old Testament Scripture. That's why he has so much Old Testament Scripture. That's why he speaks so much of the resurrection, to prove that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. In Acts 10, Peter is preaching to Cornelius. He gets a vision of a sheet with all sorts of animals, clean and unclean, on it. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. By no means, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And then God says to him, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And then some men show up at his door, and he says, go with them without misgivings. So he goes to Cornelius, a Gentile, one whom he would not associate with as a Jew. And he goes and he asks, well, you've sent me here. What do you want? And so Cornelius tells him that he was supposed to summon Peter. And then Peter goes on to talk about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and says, I'm sure you've heard of some of these things that have been going on. And then he says that everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins. As he's speaking, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household, and they're converted. But that was somewhat of a different message than what he told the Jews in Acts 2. He didn't say to Cornelius, you are guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. But that's what he told the Jews. There's no one formulaic answer. What do we say in evangelism if the typical understandings of John 3:16 are not correct and we don't have that available to us anymore? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we cannot use John 3:16 in evangelism. I'm just saying that we need to say what it actually says, not what most of the tracts that are being printed these days say that it says. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas preach in the synagogue. They speak of Old Testament history of the prophets and kings. God brought Israel a Savior. And then they speak of the ministry and preparation of John the Baptist. And then they speak of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Some were converted, some weren't. It's not a matter of, how can I fix my message? How can I improve it and make it better so that people will be converted? No, the truth is the truth. It's not about me massaging the message to see if I can make it better so I can convert people. It's about what is the Spirit of God doing and in whose hearts is He working. In Acts 16, Paul goes to the river and finds women gathered there for worship. And he speaks the word to them. That's all it tells us. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart to believe and respond to the things spoken by Paul. It doesn't say that the Lord opened anyone else's heart. Just Lydia's. And then when they went back to her household, the members of her household. Then later in Acts 16, Paul's in prison. Paul and Silas, and they're singing hymns. An earthquake comes. The whole thing is shaking. All the chains fall off the prisoners. The prison doors open. The Philippian jailer at night comes in with a lantern and sees that the jail's open. He assumes all the prisoners have run off and left, and he gets ready to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're all fine." And then he comes in running and trembling and falls down before Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" What is Paul's answer? Paul's answer was, "Believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So this is then back at his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. In Acts 17, we've mentioned it already. Paul is on Mars Hill. Before that, it says, as according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But some opposed him. But that was his approach when he went into the synagogue there, I believe in Thessalonica. Then, on Mars Hill, when Paul's dealing with pagans, not Jews, and idolaters whose idols were all over the city, and he saw it and was provoked in his spirit by all the idols that he saw, he noted that they were religious people, and he commented on it. "I see that you're very religious. I see that you even have an altar to the unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, therefore, I proclaim to you. The God in heaven is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, for He gives to all life and breath and all things." And He proclaims to them who God really is. And that's His approach in Acts 17 to the pagans on Mars Hill. He tells them who God really is. He corrects their false notions of God. Then He tells them that there's a resurrection and that there will be a judgment day. And many believe in Him, and some sneer and scoff at Him. It's always a mixed response. Then in Acts 18, it says, "When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." So the answer to the question of, well, what do we say to unbelievers is tremendously varied. It depends. And what I would suggest to you is that any truth from Scripture is fair game. R.C. Sproul once said that he was converted by a verse in Ecclesiastes that basically said, "The tree fell and there it lay." Something along those lines. And somehow as he heard that verse, he thought of himself as the tree falling and laying in judgment. And he was converted. At least that's what I'm told was one of the verses instrumental in his conversion. I think I told you last week or 2 weeks ago about Arthur Pink, who was converted because as he was on his way up the stairs to go prepare a sermon for the, not a sermon, but a speech for the theosophy group, the seance crowd, spiritualists that he was hanging around with, and he was trying to avoid his father, and he was a grown man at this point. He was trying to quickly go up the stairs so to avoid contact with his dad, who was a spiritual Christian. His dad said, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." And he got upstairs and he couldn't get the verse out of his mind, and it kept bothering and bothering him, and 3 days later he's converted. There's no magic verse. There's no certain verse that just works better than others. There's no approach that's magical. There's no formula. There's no track that just covers it all. There's reliance on the Holy Spirit. There's a reliance on the Spirit of God. There is a study of circumstances, of providence. Who am I talking to? What's their background? What delusions are they under? What do they, most of all, according to what I can figure out, need to hear and need to know? That is the evangelism of Scripture. A variety of approaches, then there's a variety of responses. There's no one thing that works and then others don't work. They observe each person, each crowd, each circumstance, and they speak accordingly. By way of application, the Scriptures command all men to repent. And so at this point of the sermon, I direct it to those here or those listening by videotape, or I guess it wouldn't be videotape, but it's on the television this afternoon. For any of you who are concerned and feel that you are lost, or that you could be, or that you may not be a believer yourself, or that you're just not sure, then here's what I would say to you. The Scriptures, number one, command you to repent. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. As Paul said in Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why should we command unbelievers then to repent if they can't do it? Haven't I emphasized over and over again that the Scriptures teach that repentance is a gift and it must be granted to a person? Why then does God command people to do things that they cannot do? And the answer is because God gives power through commands to enable people to do what they do not have the ability to do in and of themselves. Example, Lazarus, come forth out of the grave. Jesus did not command Lazarus to come out of the grave because Lazarus had the ability to do so. He gave him the command to come out of the grave because his command gives the power to come out of the grave. He did not say to the lame man, rise up and walk, to mock him. Nor did he say it to him because he had the ability to rise up and walk. He said it to him because his very command breathes into the person the ability that he does not have. And so my hope and prayer today is that someone who's listening to me, who currently is not a believer, that as I say to you, repent. Repent of your sins. That it would be like the voice of Jesus Himself speaking through me, speaking into you the power to turn from your sins. Repentance is a change of mind, literally. That's what it means. It's a change of mind. But when someone changes their mind, they change their actions as well. If I'm thinking about eating something and I change my mind about it, then I don't eat it. It's not like I can say I've changed my mind when my actions don't follow suit. Repentance is a change of mind. I love how the Westminster Confession, and the Catechism defines it. Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Example, the tax collector repents. He grieves. He won't even look up to heaven. He's beating his chest. God have mercy upon me, the sinner. And I think we can safely assume that from that point he did not go out, either didn't continue as a tax collector any longer, or he quit overcharging everyone. When Zacchaeus, the wee little man up in the tree, who was a tax collector, looked down upon Jesus, he said, Lord, I will give my possessions away, up to half of all that I have. That's repentance. The sinful woman whom we read about, who was weeping and washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. I can assure you, she did not go back to a life of prostitution when she left there. This is what repentance is. It's turning from sin. Think of it with respect to the Ten Commandments. Repent of false gods. If you are clinging to a false god and you know this is not a real god, this the god that you'd like to believe in isn't the God of Scripture, repent from believing in that god and trusting in that god. Repent from your rejection of Scripture and turn to the real God. Repent of graven images and of setting up things that God has forbidden to help you worship. Repent of taking God's name in vain, of using His name as a cuss word, or as just an expression of something you want to express, anger, shock, whatever. Oh my, with God followed afterwards. It doesn't mean anything. Of using His name without reverence and without respect and without regard and without cherishing His name. Don't make oaths and vows and promises saying, so help me God, and then go after that and break them, as though God was no important witness to what you said you would do. Repent of Sabbath dishonoring and profaning ways, of turning the Lord's day into just another day of the world, of, as Isaiah 58 says, seeking all your own pleasure on the Sabbath, doing your own will. People do everything on Sunday. Everything encroaches on Sunday. All the things of the world, businesses, buying and selling, activities, one community event after another. Who cares? It's just the Lord's day. He won't mind. He'll get over it. Repent of Sabbath disobedience. The fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. Repent of your disobedience to your parents. Doing your own thing, of doing your own will, of sassing, talking back, arguing, quarreling with them. They tell you to do something, you just don't do it. Or you say you do it, and then you don't. Or you don't do it the way they asked you to do it. Or you do it as slow as you possibly can. Or you drag your feet and you mope and you pout about it. Repent of dishonoring your aged parents. They get older and you should take care of them and you should look after them. And you don't. Just get them into the nursing home as quick as we can so I can be done with them. Nothing wrong with nursing homes, but there's something wrong with that attitude. Repent. Repent of murder, of abortion, of euthanasia, of hateful thoughts, of bitterness and unrighteous anger and resentment, of not letting things go, of holding things against people, of revenge, of slander, of gossip. Repent of adultery, of lust, of fantasizing about someone who's not your spouse, of pornography. Repent of stealing things that don't belong to you. Repent of stealing glory from God, not giving Him the credit and the glory for all things. Repent from stealing the credit for others. Someone else has actually did that and you're claiming credit for it. Repent of stealing the attention from others, of always having to be at the center of attention. God is the center of attention. Repent of stealing other people's time by wasting it. Repent of stealing from your boss by being lazy on the job and yakking instead of working. Repent of stealing from creditors by not paying them back. You owe them, pay them back. Repent of self-righteousness, of being proud and looking down upon others and thinking that you're better than they are. You're not. We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Repent of trusting in your good works, of looking to the good deeds that you do and thinking that you're going to earn your way to heaven because of it. And then submit yourselves to the righteousness of God given as a free gift through Jesus Christ. Repent of selfishness and self-centeredness and basically conducting your daily affairs and your life as though it's all just about you. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? If not, repent. And believe the gospel is the second half. Jesus came preaching repentance and faith. Repent and believe the gospel. What is faith then? What does it mean to believe? Again, I turn to the Westminster Confession just because I like the catechism, because I like the answer so well. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of this person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. It's not believing that God loves me. It's not believing that Jesus died for me. Nowhere is that connected in the Scriptures. Rather, it is believing that Jesus Christ is sufficient to save me, and that He is righteous, and that He is my righteousness, and that He is the only Savior amongst men, and the only mediator between God and men, and the only atonement, and the only sacrifice that has been made that can save me. That's what you must believe. And not just believe it in your head, you must rest in it. And to rest in that means you've got to quit resting in your works and the work of your hands. And then, well, I've always been a good person. No, you haven't. Far from it. You'll never rest in Christ as long as you believe that. There are many reasons that I want to give you to believe in closing. Number one, the willingness of Christ to save. You may have heard me talk about Christ. You may have heard me talk about election, that God has mercy upon whom He has mercy. And you've heard me in John 3:16, that series, say that God is not trying to save everyone. But don't mistake me now. I don't want to discourage you. That is only to discourage you from trusting in yourself. The doctrine of election is to keep you from discouraging in yourself. Not its only purpose, but it certainly should do that. But it should not make you think, oh, I'm not going to come to Christ. He won't have me anyway. Oh? Where did you get that idea? Listen to Scripture. Mark 1:40-41. A leper came to Jesus, beseeching Him and falling on his knees before Him and saying, "If You are willing, You can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing. Be cleansed." He is willing. If you go to hell, having heard a message like this, you will not be able to blame Jesus because you aren't saved. It will simply be that you did not come to Him. Because He is willing. I would point you also to the sympathy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sympathizes with you. Hebrews 2:14-18. Therefore, since the children of the flesh, children share in flesh and blood, He Himself also likewise partook of the same. That is, He became flesh and blood just like us. That through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is a merciful high priest. He became like you, flesh and blood, real temptations. He is able to sympathize. Hebrews 4:14-16 says it even better. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you an unbeliever? Then let me read this to you again. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Confidence. Draw near to Him with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We read many times in the New Testament that Jesus had compassion upon people. Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, He felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 14:14, it says He went ashore and He saw a large crowd and He felt compassion for them and healed their sick. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed Him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." You've got to be willing to say that. And you've got to be willing to keep saying it until you get His attention. Don't let people shut you up. Don't let the devil tell you to be quiet. Don't let him tell you it's beyond hope. Forget it. He's not saving you. Move on. He's already passed. He's not going to bother with you. The devil would love for you to believe that. But Jesus stopped and He called them and He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed Him. In Luke 7, now as He approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, He felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And He came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. In Luke 15, the prodigal son has left his father and gone off and blown the inheritance and lived riotously, probably sleeping around with a bunch of women. And he says to himself, "I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, crossed his arms, looked sternly at him and slammed the door." No. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." In Luke 9:41-44, he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it. And he said, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes." For those of you who doubt Jesus Christ's willingness to save you, I would have you not only pay attention to His willingness to save, that He said so Himself, "I am willing to be cleansed." And not only to the sympathy of Jesus Christ, but to His invitations, which I guarantee you are sincere. He said in Matthew 11:28-30, which we already read, Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. That is an invitation to you. You can consider it sincere. Come to me, you who are weary of sin and heavy laden with it. He says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You needn't fear that you'll come to Jesus Christ begging for salvation and be cast out. You'll never see that anywhere in Scripture. Every single person that ever came to Him, whether it be for healing or for leprosy or my daughter's ill or my son's demon possessed or I'm blind or I'm lame, He never turned any of them down. Never said no. The only people He said that He frustrated were the Pharisees who didn't come asking for salvation. They came to trap Him and to try to catch Him in His words and to refute Him and argue with Him. They always went away disappointed. But those seeking grace and mercy and salvation, no, He never said no, not once. Don't you think if He was in the habit of doing that, we'd have at least one account of it? No one was ever denied. In John 7:37, we read it earlier, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and saying, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. There's another invitation. What is the parable of the dinner but an invitation? Send out invitations. Tell them that the fattened calf has been killed and everything is prepared and made ready. Come to the feast. One doesn't have a business to go to. Another one has a farm. Another one married a wife. Some people hated Him so much they killed the slaves who took the message out. But they were invited. The invitation was sincere. People don't take Him up on it because they're not interested. Not because He didn't invite. I would also point you to the ability of Christ to save. Not only is He compassionate, not only is He willing, not only is His track record of complete answer of yes to everyone who ever asked, but He's able to save. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, therefore, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save forever. His sacrifice is sufficient. His blood in Scripture is called precious. His life is blameless. His law-keeping beyond reproach. He is blameless, spotless, and undefiled. He has a perfect righteousness to give as a gift to all those who come to Him. His death is a full substitution. Completely satisfying to God. Completely able to make atonement. Christ rose and He lives again, and therefore He continues forever to keep saved and to keep interceding for those who have come to God through Him. So if you are lost, if you are an unbeliever, if you have no rebirth in your life, no experience of passing from darkness to light, from death to life, from enmity to God to reconciliation with Him. Christ invites you. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The thing about altar calls is that people then began to assume that if they came to the front, the preacher would say, come. Come now. We're going to sing this hymn. And you get up and you come. And people, they began to assume then that if I just come down to the front of the church there, that I have then therefore come to Jesus. But that's not what the Bible presents for us, is it? The apostles never said, come to the front. Come to the altar. you all come up right up down here for me, and I'm going to say a special prayer for you. And you come to Jesus Christ in prayer through faith. When He was walking the earth, if you came to Him, you could actually walk right up to Him. You can't do that now. He's in heaven. But you can come to Him through faith and in prayer. And if your life changes and old things pass away and become new, you can know that you have become a new creature. You have been born again. You have come to Jesus. But I would never want you to think that because you came up an aisle, because you raised your hand. I remember some of the old evangelistic appeals. Everybody close your eyes. No one looking around. And if you've asked Jesus into your heart now, right now, would you just raise your hand? Ah, I see that hand. There's another one. I see that one. Fortunately, such things, I think, are passing away largely. It is the heritage of Charles Finney. When Jesus said, come to me, and when the apostles invited people to come to Jesus or to repent and to believe in Him, they didn't mean come up to an aisle. It meant come to Him through faith. And Jesus is willing to save, He is able to save, and He has never denied one single person. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would give any who hear my message who don't know You the courage, the faith, the confidence to approach Your throne of grace. They would indeed believe these words, that this feeble sermon that I have preached would have this power of the Holy Spirit in it, that it would be effective for awakening the dead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.